Thank you so much for having me. Thank you for your warm welcome, and happy election day also. I'm going to get my vote in probably right after Linklaters, or maybe during lunch. Thank you so much for having me. As G mentioned, my name is Eric. I am the pastor of our youth ministries here at Lighthouse. It's really such a joy to serve alongside the staff, and to serve you guys. It's really a joy and a pleasure. You know, in many ways, I feel unqualified to speak to you all because, one, I'm not a parent. At least I don't think I am. And two, because I'm not a parent, I don't fully understand the challenges, the struggles, and the trials that you face and go through as you parent your child. By the time I get up in the morning, you have already had your fourth cup of coffee, probably. Your three-year-old is like climbing on top of you as you're walking your other kid to school. And by contrast, I'm like always scrambling out of the house because I'm like late to work. My hair is disheveled. I have books sprawled all over the car because I'm like racing to get to church, and I'm like disregarding every single traffic rule possible. Just kidding, that's not the case. Again, I'm really thankful to be here, despite my lack of qualification. Even in our parental affairs, that we can have confidence in the blood of Jesus and in the Word of Christ this morning. This morning, I want to address you as a young pastor. To moms whose children will one day step through our youth ministry and life beyond even. And so before I begin, I'm just going to pray for our time together, and we'll get started. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your grace and your mercy and your kindness to us this morning. We thank you for your faithfulness. And God, I'm thankful for the opportunity that I have to be able to share with the ladies and the moms of our church. I'm so thankful for them. What a great ministry that we have for them. And so, God, we ask that for your help, even as we consider some of these things, probably the most important things ever, we ask that we would be humble, and even as we think about how we parent our children, how to be wise about that. And so, God, we ask for your mercy and your grace to us, even today. So, God, we thank you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. To begin, I want to share with you my vision for our youth ministry here at Lighthouse, and why I think it's never too late why it's never too early to train our young children for their teenage years. As a youth pastor, I get a unique vantage point into the lives of our youth. Every Friday night, I interact with about maybe 40 students or so. Maybe even more on a busy Friday. And every student that I interact with either displays fruits of good shepherding from their parents or the lack thereof. In my experience with them, I realized that the youth that come through our youth group don't come from, like, come out of a vacuum. The experiences of our youth are shaped by the context from which they come from. Their experiences are shaped by what they see at school. They're shaped by what they see at church. They're shaped by what they see in the home. And what I saw firsthand is that good parenting doesn't begin when children become teenagers. In fact, it starts now. It starts early. Good parenting begins when the children are young. And therefore, one of the reasons why I believe that we should start preparing our young children for their teen years and even beyond that now is because our young children will develop a belief system and a worldview of their own later, whether we teach it to them or not. Imagine that you've traveled in the future through 10 years worth of time, and I'm sure you guys are all like, no, I just want my baby to, you know, not leave the house or not move at all. And you and your family are now moving to a different city. And your oldest is just starting high school. She was already nervous about the move. She realizes that after the summer, she will no longer be able to see the friends that she made while she was in middle school. And after a long and hard first week, you find that your daughter is struggling harder than you thought that she would. Now, here's another scenario. You've always known that your child has had difficulty being honest. And so when a situation happens in middle school, he compromises his convictions, and he ends up cheating on a quiz. And so as you hang up on the phone with the teacher, you start thinking that while he's had difficulty being honest in the past, you never thought that he would ever cheat. One day, the daughter that you once knew, who love swinging on dad's back will start going to school dances and proms. And so as a parent, what do you do with all of that? Answering that question really begins, I think, now. Another reason why I believe that we should start preparing our young children for their teen years and beyond is because our children will also be, believe it or not, the future of the church. And I'm sure you guys are like, no way, that's crazy. My child doesn't even know how to stop themselves from wetting their pants. How can we even talk about how my young child is going to be the future of the church? But yes, you heard me correctly. If our children profess faith in Jesus and live by faith in Jesus, then they will one day be the future makeup of the church. And it's for this particular reason that I think it's never too early to train parents to start thinking about the future of their children. But the question that I imagine all of you are wondering is how do we get there, right? What are some things that we need to be mindful of as we start parenting our children with an eye toward the future? What I thought might be helpful is to share just three reflections that I've observed as a youth pastor on parenting done well. They're not like, you know, diehard things, but it's just things that I've observed and seen. And they're obviously not exhaustive reflections, but they were reflections that I thought might be immediately helpful for us. And so the first reflection that I want us to consider is parenting well starts with your heart. Parenting well starts with your heart. You know, one of the youth that I've been discipling and meeting up with for a while now, he occasionally struggles with anger. And to be honest, that sounds like all of us. But what I found particularly interesting was that he justified his anger by saying that it was okay for him to be angry because his parents were angry. And what was harder for him to reconcile was the reality that his parents were telling him not to be angry, even though it seemed that his parents didn't really care about their own anger problems at all. And I think hypocrisy is a big thing. Hypocrisy, I think, drives a wedge between a child and their parents and that dynamic. And we shouldn't expect our children to change if our own hearts haven't been changed themselves. And so while we're telling our children to honor God, it turns out that our hearts, in fact, are far from Him. And so if we are to be effective for Christ in the lives of our children and our future teenagers, it's important to be honest about what we bring to the table and what kind of idols we bring into the struggle. I think often when we seek to understand the struggles of childhood and even adolescence, we often look at our kids and only their problems. Or as I think about even my own life, how often I point the finger at Megan without looking at my own heart and how much of my own sin contributes to the problem. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 5, Jesus says that we need to take the logs out of our own eyes before we take the speck out of our brother's eyes. And so any kind of parenting must always begin first at our own hearts. We need to take an honest look at our own hearts. If we desire for our children to love God, if we desire their heart transformation, if we care that our children understand that the heart is the wellspring of life or that all of life is worship, then these things first must be modeled and prioritized in our lives first. Before we teach our children that all of life is worship, we need to first see that all of life is worship. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. And this is what Solomon, King Solomon, says. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You know, if you've been around Lighthouse for a long time or even for a short period of time, you'll know that this is not a novel idea. You've been given tools on how not to raise Pharisees in the home, so I don't doubt that you're telling your child to understand why they should or shouldn't do something. But before we tell our children that they need to draw out their hearts, we need to model that for them and show them. And so how do we create a culture of drawing out our own hearts? And what I suggest is perhaps start by simply asking open-ended questions like, why? Asking that question will open up a million theories about human nature and human motivation. Why do I find the needs of my child super troublesome? Why is it that they make even the most mundane and even in the most unimportant moments of my life hectic and crazy? Ask yourself what God would think about your circumstance. Ask yourself what you fear the most. Ask yourself what would make you happy, sad, frustrated, annoyed in a situation. And as you start answering your own questions, you'll start drawing out themes, anthems, mantras, gods out of your heart. Themes of control, themes of success, themes of appreciation, themes of comfort. And if our hearts are ruled by control, respect, appreciation, comfort, we will unwittingly hunger for our children, and not just our children, but those in our lives, to meet our expectations instead of ministering to their spiritual needs. Instead of seeing moments of struggle as God-given opportunities, we will view them as frustrations, disappointing irritants, and we will experience growing anger against the very children to whom we've been called by God to minister. And so, as in the case of control, we will end up being more like jailers than parents. As in the case of success, we will beat, berate, and even condemn them with our words. As in the case of appreciation, we will play quid pro quo with them. As in the case of respect, we will protect our reputation instead of protecting our children. And as in the case of comfort, we will see our children as our enemies and as our obstacles. But when our hearts are right with God, when we have taken the log out of our own eyes, then we will see clearly to take the speck out of our children's hearts. Then we will be in the right place to teach our children that all of life is worship. And so that's the first reflection. The second reflection is parenting well develops a tender heart for God. Parenting well develops a tender heart for God. Parenting well develops a tender heart for God. Occasionally, Megan and I will talk about what we want to enroll our kids in and what kind of activities we want them to participate in if God gives us kids. And so since neither of us are athletic, we kind of just boil it down to a few things we just want them to do, like maybe some kind of music, you know, play the piano, play the guitar. For a period of time, actually even to this day, I'm like super into this like martial art called Wing Chun. Have any of you guys seen or heard of like Ip Man, the series, the movies? Okay, it's okay if you haven't. It's perhaps the greatest movie series of all time. But that is highly debated. Like Pastor Kim like debates me on that like constantly. Anyway, I was thinking, you know, maybe we can have our kids, you know, do some kind of like martial art. Do Wing Chun, and so I already have like all these dreams and aspirations for how they'll like excel and even like and how like we can practice and spar together and stuff. In many ways, we just don't want them to miss out, right? And we don't even have kids yet, so this is like crazy. I was watching a clip of this sports documentary called Trophy Kids. You might have heard of it. It's a movie that documents the lives of four parents who push their kids to become professional athletes. And these kids are like super young, like super, super young. And I found it very interesting that three of these four parents live in Torrance. Now, I'm all for youth becoming elite athletes. I wouldn't mind knowing a student who came through our youth group and went on to become like, you know, the next greatest soccer player. And for them to call me their pastor, so pretty awesome. Okay, but the way that the parents pushed and even berated their children was seriously shocking, and even disturbing. But you know that the reason for why they were so harsh actually sounded rather harmless and even virtuous. The common theme between these four parents was that they feared their children wouldn't reach their maximum potential. It was the fear that their children would miss out on their full potential. And that's understandable, right? Like every parent wants what's best for their child. And I think it'd be pretty uncommon in the South Bay to find a parent who didn't want to commit to the full potential of their children. Which explains why we have our children playing sports, why we have them taking music lessons, while we have all these extracurriculars in place for them. And obviously, don't get me wrong, I think these are all super great things. That's God's gift to us. But it just made me wonder, like what's the ultimate goal that we're trying to accomplish when we bring children into this world? What's the goal and message that we're trying to communicate as parents and as we shepherd our children? You know, I think sports and academics are common areas to invest and pool our resources in, because growth in these areas can be tracked in real, tangible, and quantifiable categories, right? In a sense, the fruits of practice are far more measurable than, say, the fruits of godliness, right? If your kids put in the hours of playing a musical instrument or Wing Chun, chances are they're going to get good at it, right? If the results aren't coming through, then there's always something that you can tweak. But if your kids put in the minutes or even the hours of reading the Bible, you can't tell if what they're reading is really changing their hearts. And if there does seem to be change, it's easier to question the authenticity of it than to accept it as genuine and true. And so from all appearances, it seems as if it's easier to focus on a child's physical capabilities than it is to stimulate a child's spiritual appetite. All of us want things for our children, the best things. We want them to have a good education. We want them to have good friends. Hopefully down the line, a suitable and satisfying job, a good marriage, a good church, a good home, a good life. And if we could desire one thing for our children, what would it be? Deeper than houses, success, security, money, friends, what kind of person are we working so hard to produce? And if there is a fear that is greater than the fear of your child missing out, it'd be the fear of missing out on an opportunity to develop a tender heart for God in your child. If there is a fear that is greater than the fear of your child missing out, it'd be the fear of missing out on an opportunity to develop a tender heart for God in your child. Turn with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 17. And in verse 1, this is what he says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is a prayer that Jesus prays to the Father. And he prays this prayer only hours before he will be crucified. And do you know what he prays for? This is a prayer that he prays on behalf of the people that he will die for, only hours before so. Listen to what he says. He says that the Father will glorify him as he lays his life down to give eternal life to all who believe. But Jesus turns eternal life on its head when he says that eternal life is knowing the true God, Jesus himself. And so eternal life is not so much about life forever. Eternal life is really knowing about the eternal God. And what Jesus captures for us should be the paramount and tantamount focus of all of our parenting efforts. And what he desires for his people is a true knowledge and a tender heart for him. Above all else, this is the goal for which we toil and strive as parents. It is the quality that we want to see in our children and our future teenagers. We cannot be too busy to invest in seeing this develop. We cannot let ourselves elevate any other quality over this one. And I want to offer a few strategies on how to develop a tender heart for God in our children. And the first strategy is to again consider what we model. Consider what we model. Consider what we model. If we fear that our children are legalists, could it be that we're modeling something a certain way that shows that we can honor God with our lips, but be far from him with our hearts? Could it be that just like our children, we want to know what the rules are and see how close we can get to the boundaries without sinning? One of the things that I've observed and grieves me the most is when our youth is jaded with the church and the youth ministry. And this is one of the challenges that I face as a youth pastor, because I can point my finger at the programs in the ministry, at their unbelief, even at their parents, but without first pointing the finger at my own inconsistencies and my own failure to live up to what I'm preaching and teaching. Our children will despise the faith that we tell our children to live by if they see that we're living it inconsistently. Our children are constantly listening to our lives, whether we want them to or not. And as a result, how we relate to God is how our children will also relate to God. If we invest in their spiritual lives, they'll see faith as important. And if we don't, if we act as if faith doesn't matter or that it can be taken for granted, then they'll do also the same. Sociologist Christian Smith wrote a couple books that analyze the spiritual lives of children and teenagers in the church and beyond. And his research found that the majority of church children and teens held to a system of beliefs that could be summarized with the term moralistic therapeutic deism. It's a very big term, but don't be afraid by it. This system consists of these five beliefs. The first is that a God who exists created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. The second belief is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The third belief is that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. The fourth belief is that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to solve a problem. And the fifth is, good people go to heaven when they die. And if this is what our children and teen believe, then where do they perhaps could have picked this up from? And perhaps the unflattering reality is that it might have just come from us. In a nutshell, moralistic therapeutic deism treats God as our cosmic butler. He exists to serve our needs, to help us have happier marriages, to be more successful at work, get wealthier, and retire comfortably. Do we reflect these kind of priorities in our homes, before the face of our children? When we pray for our children, what do we normally pray for? Do we ask God to grant them good health and academic and professional success more than we pray that they would be transformed by God's power and grow into Christian maturity? Not that those aren't good things, and they're good things, but what's important? What's the priority? To what extent are our goals as parents different from those our non-Christian neighbors have for their children? In our weaknesses, do our children see us seeking and depending on God's strength? Do we prioritize comfort and professional success? Do we prioritize robust fellowship with God? Do the good gifts that we receive increase our worship, or do our hearts turn inward? These questions can often give us an honest and sobering window into what we truly value, and they can help us feel a tender heart for God or diminish it. The second strategy in developing a tender heart for God is to enter their world by letting them enter ours. Enter their world by letting them enter ours. As I mentioned before, as a youth pastor, I have a unique vantage point into the lives of our youth. We're in a really privileged position to have their thoughts and even their ears. But it wasn't always like that. We had to earn their trust by being in their lives, and most importantly, by letting them into ours. In many ways, you have a free pass into the inner thought life of your children. You are the person that your children trust the most. And at the same time, we also need to be reminded that relationships with our children also need to be worked on and not be taken granted for. And so be interested in how their day went and in the details of their lives. Enter their world, but let them also enter ours. Practice seeing your children as fellow sinners in need of grace, more similar to you than different, beneath the foot of the cross. Allow them to sit with you as you read your Bible. Go to your child and confess your faults when there are moments of selfishness, irritation, or impatience with them. Be willing to ask for their forgiveness. Ask your child to pray for you. And the third strategy in developing a tender heart for God is to show them the supremacy of Christ. Show them the supremacy of Christ. Tell your children the good news of Jesus, even if they don't think that it's good news. Convince them why it's good news. Tell them how great a friend Jesus is to sinners. And so show your children your neediness for Jesus. Show your children how Jesus impacts your decision-making, how you manage your priorities at home, at work, and everywhere else. Show your children how Jesus is your most precious friend and greatest treasure, and why his pleasures exceed and even give meaning to all the earthly pleasures that you enjoy. Show your children that all the earthly pleasures that you enjoy have its purpose in pointing us back to Jesus. Why would God make a world for his own glory and then fill this world to the brim with pleasures? With physical pleasures, sensible pleasures, emotional pleasures, and relational pleasures. Why did God make a world full of good friends, the wonder of pho, which is my favorite food of all? Sunsets, wool socks, Coke, the nectar of the gods, right? All my favorite things, okay? Did God do it as if he were a cruel fisherman? And he was just, you know, dangling for some bait to bite on? No, it's because God gives you everything so that you can see that God is a God of pleasure, a God of supreme delight. Show this to your children. And this is why I never really understood the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. The hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, talks about how as we fix more of our eyes on Christ, then the things of the earth will grow dim, as if the taste of soda or the comfort of talking with Megan, my wife, or the enjoyment of taking a nap becomes less and less satisfying, and Jesus becomes more and more satisfying. I don't think that's how God wants us to feel as we enjoy his blessings. When we look and behold Christ more and more, yes, we should become more like Jesus more and more, hate sin more and more, love Jesus more and more. But if you think about it, a full look at Jesus makes his gifts and his blessings, all the good stuff that he gives us in life, come alive. As if knowing Christ makes his blessings brighter, better, and more potent. As if beholding Christ infuses color and meaning back into all the stuff that we enjoy. As if the stuff prior to knowing Jesus was monochromatic, and knowing Christ infuses it with color and meaning. In the light of his face, Megan becomes even more beautiful, pho tastes even better, and relationships are far more enjoyable. It's as if God colors and paints all of our activities from taking a nap to enjoying food to cleaning up around the house to everything and imbues meaning to all of it. C.S. Lewis captured it perfectly when he said, I believe in God like I believe in the sun, not only because I see him, but because by him I see everything else. That's the supremacy of Jesus Christ in everyday life. Show this to your children. And so these are only a few ways to develop a tender heart for God in your children. They're in no way meant to be exhaustive strategies, but hopefully they can just help you get started and get the ball rolling. And that brings us to our third reflection. The third reflection. Parenting well equips our children to engage culture. Parenting well equips our children to engage culture. By the end of the day today, we will basically know who the 45th president of the United States will be. We are entering some very strange times. And no matter who this person will be, we are already now living in the midst of a cultural revolution. And our children and our youth are already breathing its air and swimming in its stream. And so let me briefly define my terms and what I mean by culture. Culture is the result of human interaction with God's world. Culture is the result of human interactions with God's world. And in the beginning, God created human beings with the capacity to interact with the world he made, and he gave them responsibility to do so in a way that reflected his creativity. And that's what it means to be image bearers. God never intended for us to have a passive relationship with the world that he made. But with the fall of Adam and Eve, it not only marked the entrance of sin, it also marked the entrance of cultural problems and issues. And so ever since the fall, the cultural canvas of our world and our environment has been stained with sin. And until heaven meets earth in the new creation, human culture for now will never perfectly mirror God's will and desires. And so so long as we live in culture, it means that we can't escape it, no matter how good or how bad culture is. And this is why responding to culture is so important. Our children need to grow up understanding this and be prepared for it. But the natural response to culture is to either dig ourselves 30 feet underground and just avoid it altogether, or to just completely swim up and down the stream and fully immerse ourselves in it. But isolation from culture is really impossible, while assimilation into culture is actually dangerous. And so how do we equip our children to engage the culture that they live in without becoming enslaved to its idols? What do we do? We'll turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5. Verses 13 to 16. This is again what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. This is what he says. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. If we assimilate our children into culture, they will lose their saltiness. But if we isolate our children from culture, they will also lose their light. The passage that we just read displays two qualities that we need to cultivate in our children as they live in the world and engage their culture. The first quality is conviction. The first quality is conviction. The first quality that we want to cultivate is conviction. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter says that we are strangers and exiles. We are sojourners and immigrants in this world with a belief system that is really different from this world. And we forget our identity as sojourners when we lose our saltiness. And so remind your children that they are salty. Remind your children that there is such a thing as right and wrong, truth and error, and that it matters. Not that it's right, but that it really matters. That Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only truth. Jesus is the only life. Jesus either rose from the dead or he didn't. The Bible is both accurate and trustworthy, or it isn't. God hates sin, but he pursues sinners. These are all the convictions that we need to train our children to understand in a world that is becoming increasingly intolerant, even though they think that they're tolerant. Help your children see that believing in Jesus isn't just a matter of personal preference, but a matter, really, of life and death. Help your children understand that things in culture like food music, entertainment, government, schools aren't evil or dangerous in and of themselves, but it's just the way that in which we use those things. Arrange your family devotions so that what you go through as a family will always be on forming some kind of biblical worldview. So as you go through scripture during family devotions, ask your children what the passage teaches them about God, his character, his desires. Ask them what the passage reveals about themselves, their natures, their struggles. Ask them what the passage says about right and wrong, good and bad, true and false. Ask them what this passage instructs about relationships, love, authority. And ask them how this passage affects their decision making. And the second quality that we want to cultivate as we engage culture is civility. Civility. Finally, this passage reminds us that we don't have to compromise our convictions to be compassionate and kind. And so on the one hand, yes, we need to be convicted about what we believe, that there is a right and wrong, that there is a morality that everyone lives by. But on the other hand, we should never take that and be mean to people at the expense of people. When you and your husband don't see eye to eye on something, help your children see that it's possible to disagree and be kind about it at the same time. That it's more important to win people and hearts than to win arguments and fights. The Church of Jesus Christ was never meant to exist as an isolated ghetto in the middle of a darkened and broken culture. And this is in this regard that Jesus calls us to let our light shine. Jesus calls his followers to be salty and bright. In conclusion, ladies, you have been given an incredibly high calling. You are God's instrument of help, preparation. As your child makes his or her first steps in the world, in the home, and makes his or her steps out of the home and into God's world. The most important relationship in your children's life is not their relationship with you, but their relationship with Jesus. And it's here that you as a parent can make contributions to the work of God that is worth infinitely more than any career or financial accomplishment. It's here that you as a parent can make dividends that will echo and reverberate through eternity. And in closing, I want us to look at Matthew chapter 28. In fact, at the Great Commission. All of the things that we kind of talked about is really under the broad category of discipleship. And this is what Jesus says in verse 20 at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Because I know that as we've been talking about these things, it seems like a daunting task. The task of parenting seems too high of a calling. But I want to see why it's possible, why it's awesome, and why God is with you. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This promise is true for you as you parent your children. I'm so thankful that I get to partner with you all together to toil and strive for Christ to be formed in our children, in our youth. Let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for our time together. And God, it just seems like with all the things that we've learned, there's just so much to do. But Lord, we ask that more than anything else, that we would simply reflect on what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that what Jesus has done for us on the cross gives meaning and paints everything that we do in relationship to you, our children that you've placed under our care, and the people around us. And God, I plead that and even beseech you, God, that with this high calling, with this great task, that you would enable us to be fruitful, that you would enable us to be faithful, that you would strengthen us and even energize us with this task of parenting, that great and wonderful task, but also that daunting task. And so, God, we need your help. We really need it. And we know that you will supply it according to your to the abundance of your riches and your mercy to us. So, God, we thank you. I'm so thankful for the ladies here. Lord, would you go before them, strengthen them, make your countenance shine upon them, and give them peace. So, God, we thank you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.